Okay, we are in 1 Kings chapter 3, and be thankful that I didn't want to do chapters 3 and 4 together. I actually thought about that, and I knew last week's sermon was pretty long, so I was, but it actually providentially changed the whole direction of how I understood chapter 3, so hopefully it'll be an encouragement and a challenge to you as well. I would rather be judged by God than by you or any man other than Jesus Christ. The heat of God's holiness burns much hotter than that of any man. So how could I say that? Well, there are good reasons, and some of those reasons you will see in the text today. We ended last week with God having established the kingdom in the hands of Solomon. He also has been charged by David to be strong and courageous and to walk according to the law of God. You remember that last week. Well, now David is dead and buried. And the responsibility of overseeing God's people is in the hands of Solomon. What sort of leader will he be? Now, in answering that question, it is easy for you and I to look at Solomon from the perspective of his later idolatry. And if we're not careful, those later failures will cause us to be overly critical of his early years. And when we do this, we place a cloud over Solomon's early years that the writer does not intend, nor does God. And as I studied this passage, I realized that I have been far more critical of Solomon than God. And I don't know about you, but that shook me a little bit. There's enough people that I talked about in my Sunday school class about this that they've said, oh yeah, that's the way I felt about him too. So I know you're thinking the same way. The writer assumes that his hearers already know of Solomon's later failures. And it is his intent to help his hearers to truly see Solomon's greatness. Not denying the faults of later. But we need to look at Solomon in real time. We also need to look at his kingdom in real time. The hearers know that they are suffering because of the collapse of Solomon's kingdom. But at this point in the story, he wants them to see the glories of the kingdom. As New Testament Christians, we know that Solomon's kingdom does not compare with the kingdom of Christ. But the author wants us to put ourselves into the story. We are to live like one of Solomon's subjects at the time. And we are to enjoy this passage. Now, there'll be enough time as we go through the books of Kings to understand disappointments. But it is not today. Today we are to be filled with exuberance, hope, peace, joy, all of those things. Let's begin in verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So how should we think about Solomon's alliance with Pharaoh? And the marriage that binds it together. If you look at this marriage from Solomon's future idolatry, all you will see in the heart of Solomon is compromise. Pharaoh, evil. Solomon should only marry Israelites. We should be saying, oh, yep, Yep, I can see it. He was a bad egg from the beginning. But this is not the author's intent. He's making an entirely different point. He actually wants to impress you. You see, God had promised to Abraham 1,000 years before, I will make you into a great nation. Great nations make alliances with other great nations. And Egypt just happens to be the greatest nation of the day. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, and you are to be like, aha, he's finally done it. Israel's a great nation when you hear of this alliance. Will Solomon's heart become ensnared by the daughter of Pharaoh and other alliances that he's had? Yes. But I want to warn you, don't look back from that point of failure and tarnish what's going on here. Now, the fact that Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter is also easy to miss the point. This is not Solomon's first wife, by the way. When Solomon was very young, his father David had already arranged a marriage for Solomon. Anybody know that? She's the only wife of Solomon that we know of. Her name is Naamah. I had to look that up. She is an Ammonite princess. But the Ammonite kingdom was not nearly as powerful and as awesome as Egypt. So as hearers, you are to be like, wow, Israel has arrived. She's no longer this podunk kingdom. She's arrived on the stage of history. We are told that he brings her into the city of David. It's also possible to see that in terms of corruption. I think this might be how the writer of Chronicles says it. Because David, he says in 2 Chronicles 8:11, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David into the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. So you could take it that way. But I still have my doubts. You see, he brought her up to the city, out of the city of David, into what city? Well, the expanded Jerusalem. The house that he makes for her is just basically up the hill a little ways, and the temple has been built there, and his palace has been built there. So it's not like he's like sending her off to get her out of the holy city. He's just moving her up the hill. So when you see the city of David, it's really the old city before Solomon made all these expansions, including the temple. Now, most of you guys have in your Bible, you have little like pictures of the city, and you'll see like the lower city is the city of David, and you'll see all these expansions that occur after that under Solomon. So in other words, it makes perfect sense that when Pharaoh's daughter first came to Jerusalem, she would have to live in a temporary residence until Solomon could build her a fitting home. In fact, Solomon will eventually, in chapter 7, he will build her a house that is grand. 1 Kings 7:7-9, he made the hall of the throne where he was pronounced judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house, where he was to dwell, in the other court back of the hall, was like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. And all these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, from the outside to the great court. In chapter 9 of 1 Kings, it seems that it was a big deal, not a bad deal, but a big deal, a good deal, when Solomon is actually able to bring up Pharaoh's daughter to her permanent home. Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. You see, Solomon is doing what any good husband would do, especially if you're the king. Provide the best home you can possibly provide for your spouse. It's better to think of Solomon's city as under construction or incomplete than to find fault with Solomon at this point. And dare I say that Solomon's actions foreshadow the actions of our King Jesus. Is he not even to this day preparing a home for his bride, worthy of our permanent residence with him? Interesting, huh? Now, just as Solomon would build a home for his wife, so Solomon will build a home for the Lord, a house for the Lord, a permanent place for the presence of God's holiness. Verse 2, the people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, it's easy, again, to hear the fact that people are sacrificing at the high places and be appalled. Evil abounds. Corruption is everywhere. You can just hear Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And you can just feel that, right? High places, evil. But this is not the reaction that the author wants you to have. Of course, technically speaking, it is true. All of us are sinners. Romans 3:10 tells us that. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. But I think theologically we know the fact that you could pick apart anybody as not being entirely perfect. But this is not the point of 1 Kings 3. Even though high places will lead to the judgment of Israel, at this point God even looks at their presence as understandable. He's not blind to the fact that he had earlier commanded his people to take down the high places, Deuteronomy 12, and I want you to hear this, because this is going to be a major part of the rest of the book of Kings. Deuteronomy 12, 2-5, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. But notice in that passage that the taking down of the high places is coordinated with the establishment of the one place to worship him. The writer's intent is to prepare you for the building of the temple. It's not to emphasize the evil of Solomon's heart or his compromise. In just a moment, we will see that he is the one that's making sacrifices on the high places, and God will be pleased with that. The writer is trying to prepare you for the necessity of the building of the temple. And who's the one who's going to build the temple? Solomon. The writer actually tells you that the only reason why people are doing this, and the writer knows that there's still evil in people's hearts, and they do worship false gods. But the reason at this point is they haven't built the temple yet. In other words, God is more understanding than we are. See, we're ready to condemn Solomon and all the people with him. And when I saw that, I was convicted. I was convicted of my own pride I was convicted of my own believing that I was better than Solomon. And I also was convicted of how quick I am to judge the hearts of people around me. You see, when we talk about other words, other activities that could be inserted for high places, I mean, you could go. I don't have the time to explore all them. I hope that you'll talk about it with your families and other believers, and you'll just think, man, I do it this way. This is how I do it. But I'm just going to give you one. This is, I think, a pretty clear one. Attendance of worship on the Lord's Day is a command. It's a clear command. And to ignore that fourth commandment is sin. But I would argue that it is wrong for us to quickly judge a person when they are not in worship. Especially when we know nothing of the context of why they're not here. Benji, you did a great job in the call to worship today. Benji used to teach. He was my used to be my second in my Sunday school class, and I'm bragging on you, Benji. It's just it's just part of who he is as an engineer. But he's the only second that I would give my notes to, and he would go over them like a fine tooth comb, and he would teach them back. And it might not be with the same enthusiasm or all this kind of stuff, but it would be down to the wire where I would say, I think he taught that class better than I would have taught it. And that is true. As he went through that call to worship, it was spot on. So thank you, Benji. There's possibility that someone might be in direct disobedience when they're not in worship. But do you know their heart? Do you know what's going on? How quickly are we to judge them because they're not here? And I think that we, as God's people, are more inconsiderate than God. And I wonder how many of us, and this is pointing back at me, how many of us ever fear that we've made a wrong judgment of someone? The older I get, the more I'm afraid of that. Doesn't mean, as Benji said, that we have to make judgments at times. But we got to be careful. And we need to be humble. Look at verse 3 if you have your Bibles open. Guys, this is God's assessment of Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord. While we're sitting here judging Solomon as all the imperfections of his heart, he's an idolater, he's worshiping at Gibeon and all this kind of stuff, God's saying, Solomon loves me. Of course, there's lots of people in Scripture that love God, right? I asked this question in Sunday school. I said, well, David loved God. Well, he did, because it says that David was a man after God's own heart, which I think is an expression of he loved God. There is no other statement in all of Scripture that attaches a person's name and says they loved God. Not that I've found. If you find one, let me know. Now, it certainly is the goal of every Christian, right? I mean, we should want to love God. And I hope on the judgment day, he'll say, and I hope John would say this, Leanne would say this, that Jesus will look at you and say, Leanne loved me. That should be the goal of every Christian, right? But isn't it interesting that the man whom Jesus loved, the apostle whom Jesus loved, and the one who probably loved Jesus as well, says this in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Sometimes I wonder how much I really love God. The truth is that true acts of love toward God are rare. And here we have an explicit statement, Solomon loved God. And we, the irony is we turn around and we think he's a scumbag. The one person God tells us loves him. And it's not just this, you know, he loved him in his heart. The next text says he was walking in the statutes of David his father. This is high praise. The fact that Solomon sacrificed on the high place of Gibeon is viewed as an exception, but it's not an exception of heart. It's an exception of just incompleteness of the situation. It says, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Why does Solomon go to Gibeon? Because he's rebelling against God? What is at Gibeon? Did we ever ask that question? No, he's sacrificing the high place. He's a bad guy. Gibeon is where the tabernacle has been kept for more than 20 years. Gibeon is probably the place where the altar that they carried around through the wilderness is still there. The fact that Solomon sacrifices offerings on an altar is not bad. You realize Abraham made altars? Noah made an altar? You realize Samuel made an altar? The prophet Samuel. See, high places can be really bad if you're worshiping at them and refusing to go to the temple when it's built. Or if you are worshiping other gods and going to the high places, those are bad. But the fact that he just goes to a high place, your mind's a bad, evil guy. And I'm thinking, this is masterful. See, in a passage where the God is trying to say, look at the glory of my king who makes perfect judgments, he knows 90% of his readers are going to judge him. Not only this, but in the text, offering 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, those are offerings where you basically just burn the whole thing up. There's nothing left. It's like you're giving it all to God. To burn 1,000 of them? There are other offerings that you could burn and that part of it would be burned up, but you get to keep some of it. He just gives it all. A great act of devotion and a great sense of I am only right because there is a sacrifice on my behalf. As atonement issues, atonement meaning. And we know that God is absolutely pleased with Solomon's worship because he tells us. Does God show up? Yes, he shows up in a dream. Does he say, Solomon, man, you've been a bad guy. You got to get yourself straight. You got to lead these people. What's your problem? Solomon appears to him, and his one thing he says to him is, hey, bud, I see the love that you have for me. Ask whatever you wish. Can you just feel that? What would you say if God came up to you in a dream or in a voice or vision, whatever, and said, hey, Chilson, ask whatever you want. Dude, just the sky's the limit, man. Whatever you want. Now, I know that Jesus does tell his disciples, ask whatever you want in my name and I'll give it to you. So I think we all, in some sense, have been offered that kind of a request. But we're here sitting like, what would you ask for? Cohen, what would you, get one thing, man, what would you want? I mean, you just think, whew, can you give me 3 wishes? That's what we've, yeah. And Solomon says, amazing. Look at verse 6. Solomon knows his father has been a failure at times. Remember, he's the son of Bathsheba. He gets his dad's failures, and yet he understands that he's only king because God has been faithful to his dad. and his dad has walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and upright of heart. He knows there's failures, but he's looking at his dad and he's seeing the heart of his dad, and he knows, God, you have been merciful to my dad, but you've also blessed me through my dad. Wow. What do most leaders think? I'm in here because of my greatness. Y'all are blessed to have me as a pastor. That kind of, you know, that kind of attitude. Solomon's like, no, I am only here because you have been faithful to my dad. You have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne today. That's covenant language. You have been covenantally faithful to my dad and I'm here. And then he says, even though I've been put in this position of responsibility, I have no personal ability to exercise the responsibilities that I've been given. He says, I am but a little child. Now, he's about 30 years old. He's already got a son of his own. He's not a kid. But he understands, as far as ruling over Israel, he is an amateur. He says, I do not know how to go out or come in. That is language used to describe ruling and governing. You have to trust me on that. It's in Deuteronomy 31 and 2 Chronicles 1. But Solomon is humbly admitting that he does not have the wisdom to govern his people. Now think about this. Solomon is the epitome of devotion and humility, and he loves God. And then in verse 8, he's like, I'm not great, but your people are great. He says that there are too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. That's a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant as well. Genesis 13, 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth so that you cannot count the dust of the earth. So Solomon says, man, you have established your great people and you've put me in charge? And so in verse 9, he prays, give your servant an understanding mind. Now, how are we to understand an understanding mind? I actually think it's kind of a pitiful translation. Literally, it means a heart that is listening. Ooh, I like that. And you say, well, who's he listening to? Well, first, you got to listen to God. But as we're going to see in a moment, you also have to listen to the people. A heart that is listening. A teachable spirit. A spirit that is committed to the goal of true justice for God's people. You see, God is presenting Solomon to you and I as the highest that we have in the Old Testament, the highest that we have of King Jesus as your King and Judge. He cares about God's people. Solomon says, I need to know, I need to be instructed by you. I need to be told how to judge and work in every situation the righteous law of God. I don't know how to do it. And again, bam, it's like a knife to my heart. Knowing how to judge another person's situation is incredibly difficult. I'm going to ask you this question. If it wasn't difficult, why would Solomon need God's wisdom? Well, what do we do? Hey, I know what's right. I know what's going on in that person's heart. Judge them. I hope that there's not one person in this room that's going, well, I never do that. Because we all do it. Jesus says in John 17, do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. Wow. Verse 10, God gives to Solomon both what he asks for and what he doesn't ask for. Now just think about that for a moment. What if God had just given him wisdom but didn't give him riches and honor? Maybe he wouldn't have fallen into the sins that he did. He didn't even ask for them and he got them. Just food for thought. When it comes to wisdom, no other king would exceed him except Jesus. When it comes to riches and honor, which I think are very purposeful, no one would exceed him. Why does God give him both? Because God is setting Solomon up as the messianic king. And his messianic king will have riches and honor. Have we not just read Revelation where glory and honor and riches and power all belong to Jesus? So he's setting him up as a foreshadow of Christ. And then in verse 14, he says, if you will walk in my ways, then I will lengthen your days. I don't think it was rhymed in the Hebrew, but... See, at this point in the story, and you're supposed to be walking with Solomon through the story, you're not supposed to be sitting back in judgment upon him from the vantage point of the end. You're supposed to go, this might be the Messiah. This might be the one. And of course, he's going to fail. And we know he's not the Messiah. But we should be happy right now. Not only does Solomon receive these promises, and clearly God's happy with him, but what does he do when he comes out of the dream? He's happy. He offers not only burnt offerings, but also peace offerings. Peace offerings are like thanksgiving, like everything's right between God and I, and we're happy about it. That's a peace offering. And he makes a feast for his servant. Oh, does King Jesus make a feast for us? He's functioning the way a good king should function. Now, we'll go to the rest of the story, and you're going to be amazed at how fast I go through this. You see, I read through the rest of this story. I read through this example of this famous judging between these two prostitutes, and I'm like, man, there's got to be a lot to say about this. And I'm sitting there trying to think about how can I bring out the text, and I'm thinking, you know what? I don't need to say anything. In fact, everything that I say about the text kind of actually muddies the water. The text says it for itself. The judgment is clear. And here's the thing that you need to understand. The amazing thing about this story is that as soon as you hear it, you go, yep, that was good. Good job. Right? And that's the point. The point is that when you have a good king who has the wisdom of God, he will make judgments of whom no one will question. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. Everyone's like in awe. Wow. The wisdom of God is on this man. And they all are just like, now, think about this. How many judgments are you aware of, and we make them, a thousand of them all day long, other people judge us, we see them in society, listen to the news, everybody's making judgments. Can you think of any judgment that everyone agrees with? I can't. Someone will always challenge it. Well, I didn't like that. You're wrong on that. That was wrong. You know. Can you imagine someone making a judgment of which everyone goes, yep, that was the right one? Can you see why I said at the beginning I would rather be judged by Christ than by any other man? He will take into consideration the weaknesses of my heart. He will never compromise his righteousness. He knows my situation. He knows when my heart is straying from him and coming back to him. He knows everything. And when he makes a judgment of me on the final day, I will not be cringing, I will be thankful. Even in the parts of his condemnation of some of my actions, it will be right, and I'll be happy about it. Stand in awe of King Jesus. So here's my applications. Probably the most important thing, your God is awesome. And your King is awesome. Amen. Welcome his judgment of you. No one else will be so compassionate, so fair, so understanding, not compromising righteousness at any moment. He'll be perfect. And I think we as Christians ought to better cultivate our perspective of God. Because how often do we just view God as being harsh? We're missing that he is the one that you would want to be judged by. The only one who shed his blood for you. Secondly, I think that we should be humble in our present judgments. And Benji got us off on the right foot. It's not that we don't judge, but can we be a little more humble in it? Can we at least demonstrate that we don't have all wisdom when we condemn somebody else's heart? Thirdly, I think we should strive to be like God in our judgment. I want to have that listening ear. I want to spend my time studying the scripture to try to learn God's heart, because I don't want to get God's heart wrong. But I also don't want to get wrong when I talk to another person. I want to understand them. I want to find out what's going on in them. So that if I am called, and as a pastor and an elder, sometimes I am called to make judgments, at least I'm trying to do it in a way that God would want to do this. Fourthly, we live in a day that most young people, I want you to really hear this. And by young, I mean anybody under 30, but even you, Heidi, down low, you're coming up. We live in a day where anxiety plagues our younger generation. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I don't know everything, but I do know this, that when it says, judge not lest you be judged, in your heart, the more critical you are of others, the more anxious you're going to be. Because you tend to feel like people are going to judge you in the way that you treat others. And some of your anxiety might be fear of someone being harsh to you. You're judging yourself. You got to be a certain way in the world. Your peers are judging you. You're judging your peers. But we live in this day where it's like it's acceptable to just criticize people all the time. And if you live in that kind of society and that kind of thinking, then you're going to be critical of yourself all the time. How much better to walk through life knowing that you've got a supreme judge who, yes, when you make mistakes, he doesn't overlook them. But he's kind, he's gracious, he's tender, he's compassionate, he moves you back towards himself, all of those things. How much better to live in that world? And maybe some of your anxieties will go down. Because really, the thing that I get most anxious about is when I think God's ready to just crush me. And when I'm at most at peace, it's like, okay, God, you know everything about me, and you've loved me. And I can rest in that. Now, every judgment of yourself must be done in light of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Some of you condemn yourselves all day, every day. Live under the beautiful wisdom and guidance and even judgment of King Jesus over you. No amount of obedience is acceptable before a holy God unless it comes through Jesus Christ. So we'll never be perfect in this life. Our devotion will never be perfect. But just like Solomon, I think it's possible that God could say of Scott Lewis, Scott loves me. And he might even say, hey, Scotty loves me. I don't know how personal it'll be. It'll be close, right? I mean, it'll be like, that guy loves me. Lastly, Solomon is a model to you and I, even though he's a foreshadow of Christ, he is a model to us that we should want a heart that seeks first the kingdom of God. Because that's what Solomon's doing here. Now, I've been brought to know my God better today. And as I've studied this, I hope that's true of you as well. I have seen in Solomon how I might be more humble in my judgments of others and of myself. And it has helped me to want to welcome his judgment over me, to welcome the rest that I have in him alone. I pray that for you as well. Amen.